For those who are watching online, if you haven't already, kind of give a shout out. It'd be great to see. Make a comment there on the Facebook page, but say something. Feel free to interact with one another as if you were almost here in the room. I can tell you, I felt the energy of song lifted up in praise. So I don't know, maybe I did hear you guys singing from your home. So as we continue our study in the Apostle Paul, hopefully before the service, you snuck out to the website, grabbed yourself an outline, got a chance to print that out. I wish you had the ability at home to be able to do that. Still important to take notes anytime you can. Anytime that God says something to you, then write it down. Because chances are, that's important. And you never know, it may come in handy as you continue to follow him throughout the week. So let's get started. Tonight, we're going to look at Paul because Paul goes on trial. You know, 2 weeks ago in our study, we saw Paul call the elders of the Ephesian church to meet with him in a city called Miletus. Acts 20:16 tells us that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost, Scripture tells us. Well, while he didn't have time to go to Ephesus, it was really important to Paul that he met with the leaders of this church one last time. He wanted to encourage them in their faith. He wanted to challenge them to protect God's truth that had been proclaimed. And he wanted to make sure that they understood how important it is to rightly shepherd his people. As their time came to an end, Paul's heartfelt emotion showed through as he prayed for them and he bid farewell. Paul, in essence, was saying goodbye to his friends, for he told them in verse 22 of that chapter, "And now, compelled by the Spirit," Paul says, "I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." By this point in our narrative, it's been somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 years since Paul has given his life to Christ after his one-on-one encounter on the road to Damascus. It's there he received his commissioning from a man named Ananias, we studied. And although Saul was primarily commissioned as God's apostle to the Gentiles, we're told in several places, God also chose him to witness to his own people and to Jewish kings. Most notably, Herod Agrippa II, as we'll touch on tonight. And eventually, Paul would actually witness to Caesar himself. After his commissioning, Paul went straight to work, we learned, ministering in Damascus for 2.5 years. Then he spent time in Arabia. Then he went to Jerusalem, and there he met Barnabas, who testified to Paul's genuineness of his conversion. And after Jerusalem, he went to Tarsus and spent time in his hometown, where Barnabas again found him about 5-7 years later, brought him to the church of Antioch. It's there where they ministered together, along with others, for 6 years, and then the church sent them out. The church of Antioch sent them out in Acts 13, 1-3, and as you know, Paul has now completed nearly 3 missionary journeys. Paul's first 2 journeys started and ended in Antioch. However, this final journey, as we'll see tonight, doesn't end in Antioch. Paul's ministry efforts come to an end in Caesarea. So let's get started with our study. If you have your Bibles at home, and you should be able to have those really handy for tonight, then we're going to start in Acts chapter 21. We're going to move quickly. We're going to cover a lot of ground. Luke here records the sailing itinerary of the missionaries. After they went to Miletus, they went to Kos, then to Rhodes, then to Patara, and then to the port of Tyre. In Acts 21:4, Luke himself again is present for the events, and he records and tells us what happens in Tyre. Verse 4, We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul and the others disembarked from the ship, and they sought out hospitality from local believers. While the cargo was unloaded and reloaded, and their ship was ready to go. Now, Paul was not responsible for founding this church, but he was kind of indirectly responsible because it was his persecution that dispersed the Jews from Jerusalem. And that persecution is what led them to go to this place and start their own church. But Luke records here that the disciples in Tyre warned Paul not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, this message was very consistent with the revelation that Paul got himself that Mr. Caleb talked to us about last week, that there was danger waiting for Paul, the Holy Spirit told him, in Jerusalem. But as we saw in Acts 20, 22 through 24, Paul was resolved to go. So from Tyre, the group sailed to Ptolemais before reaching Caesarea. Verse 8 of chapter 21. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. After we'd been there for a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of the belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. In Caesarea, Paul was reacquainted with a gentleman named Agabus. This prophet made a brief entrance in Acts 11, where he delivered a prophecy to the church. But here, he comes down to deliver a prophecy to Paul. In short, the Holy Spirit's message was that Paul would be bound by the Jews and consigned to Gentile custody. We know now in hindsight that what he was predicting was Paul's deliverance from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, with the Jews being responsible for his arrest, as we'll cover and talk more about tonight. It's Agabus's prophecy that Paul heard, but it was really no surprise to him. It only served to confirm what Paul already knew, what the Holy Spirit already told him. His destiny was to reach Jerusalem. And what we'll see as we continue our study is that Paul's entry into Jerusalem would open up a significant amount of opportunity for Paul to witness for Christ, to fulfill his divine commission of witnessing not only to the Gentiles, but the kings and sons of Israel, we're told in Acts 9:15. It would also provide the occasion that ultimately Paul would realize the suffering God promised him that would accompany his calling, his great commission. That's captured in Acts 9:16. Well, similar to the disciples in Tyre, the disciples in Caesarea, and even Luke himself said, "Paul, you can't go to Jerusalem. We want to sway you from going. Please don't go. You're going to be harmed." But after multiple attempts to convince Paul to avoid Jerusalem, he remained steadfastly committed, knowing it was Christ who told him to go there. Nothing could sway Paul from his mission. And in fact, let's make that our first point tonight. Point one is this: let nothing sway you from following Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church this very point in his first letter. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Then Paul answered them in verse 13 of Acts 21, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started our way up to Jerusalem, Luke records. Let me show you a video. For those of you that are watching online, occasionally when we show a video that has music in it, sometimes Facebook doesn't like that. So if you didn't catch all those words, then watch next week's service and that'll be recorded in there, or contact me and I'll give you the link. But the testimony of this man and his family is that the chief and everyone in that village who had persecuted him, who had put him in the town square asking him to renounce his faith, first killing his children, then killing his wife, and then killing this man, that family let nothing sway them from following Christ. And as a result, the chief and everyone in that village wanted to know more about what kind of faith could have this family do what they have done. How could they have given their life to him? And you know what? That chief and everyone in that village became saved because of one family's decision, because they let nothing sway them from following Jesus. The song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," is based on the last words of a man named Nok Seng, a man from the Garo tribe of Assam, India. You can see the words ahead of me. You know, similarly, in service to Christ and his God-given calling, Paul was prepared not only to be arrested, but for death itself, if that was God's will for him, Scripture records. Westbridge, like Paul and his family, let nothing sway you and I from following Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. There are so many things that seek to sway us from following Christ, and many of them are not bad things. They could become something that keeps us from Christ if they're not properly managed. Our friends might take us away from following Christ. Our jobs, our hobbies. What about our passions? Maybe relationships could influence us. I mean, just to give you an example, especially here for us because we do services on Saturday nights. How many birthday parties? How many concerts? How many family gatherings? Plays? Sporting events? It's not surprising. There's so many things on a Saturday night that seek to keep us from attending church. Makes sense. These things and more vie for our attention. They vie to steal us away from spending time with Christ. So I'm so glad for those of you that chose to jump online and still make God a priority of your week. You know, I was listening to a podcast last week, and the person who was speaking, she said this. She said, "I had to become a morning person because I've learned that our lives move in the direction of our strongest thoughts." Very interesting statement. Our lives move in the direction of our strongest thoughts. For this person, her mornings were all over the map. She was thinking about everything that was on her list for the day, and it was preoccupying her mind. So for her, she had to make a change. What became important is to start the beginning of her day with a very regimented, very rich morning routine that for her included a Bible study, habits of gratefulness, quiet time in prayer, among some other things. What she refers to as fanatical consistency that aspires her to remain committed each day to following Christ personally and also to her mission that Christ had given to her. So let's make this our takeaway. Following Jesus requires fanatical consistency. So what does that really look like? Well, just like this woman, we've got to give God our personal attention, our focus. We need to be reading our Bible. We need to be praying. We need to be engaging him every day in our lives. And we need to find out what works. For some people, that works in the morning. Others, they might listen to something as they're driving on their long commute. Some people may do it during lunch, in the evenings. The important thing is put God on your priority list and make sure he gets first prime time when you're focused and ready. Being fanatically consistent in pursuing God is what this woman inspires us to do. It also means being active at your church, being fanatically consistent in attending church, giving toward God's ministry, getting involved, serving, and going to small groups. If you and I want to thwart things away from swaying us from following Jesus, we want to keep that from happening, then one of the best ways I've learned is getting involved in ministry, getting in the game for Christ. Here at Westbridge, nearly every team needs help. So why not join in? If you don't know where to start, then contact me. I'll talk you through it. We'll see what you might be interested in. In the spring, you know, we're going to be stuffing and delivering blue bag invitations throughout the neighborhood again. So, join us. Show up and work the church booth because we're going to be back at the fair this year as well in late July, early August. But most importantly and most fundamentally, if you want to help prevent things from swaying you to following Jesus, then when the doors of the church are opened, and every time there's a chance to get into one of the small groups, to be there together with your church family, then I suggest you come. I suggest you be there. Now, of course, all of you are exempt tonight. No one should feel guilty because we told you to stay home. But when there's a chance to come together as a body of Christ, in a men's group, in a women's group, in a college and career group, in the kids' ministry, which will open next week, yes, as well as couples, whatever it is, be there because that's how you keep following Christ, because you're inspired by those that are around you. Be there to listen, be there to contribute, be there to learn, and be there to grow. Our men's group, we're just about ready to finish our 12-year study. Well, no, actually not 12, but a 2-year study, and we're going to start a new one. Our women are soon going to wrap up their current study as well, but don't let that stop you. We would love to catch you up. And it's a great time to join because we're about to transition into something new. Our college and career group is relaunching now. What a terrific time to join. And our couples group will wrap up their study at the end of this month. So again, why not join in? There's no better time to join a small group in Westbridge than right now. Because you're going to be at the beginning of a study, you're going to find people that you have great connection with, and you're going to learn, contribute, grow closer to Christ. That's how you and I follow Christ with fanatical consistency. And by the way, if you fit in more one group, then you should go to more one group, you know? If you're an adult male and you're going to couples group with your wife, you should be at men's group, you know? Come to all of them because you are welcome. And of course, the whole church is invited. The first Tuesday of every night, we're here to spend time focusing on the first Tuesday of every month. Thank you. I got the look from one of those five people that are here that I said that wrong. The first Tuesday of every month, we're here, prayer and purpose, 6:30, spending time connecting with God. You know, it's unfortunate. I know a lot of people who have just simply gotten out of the habit of attending church in person, or even at all, not even virtual anymore. Or some, they attend church every once in a while, but they've given up on small groups. I don't know whether it's because of COVID, or whether it's other reasons, or they just don't go or don't go as often. But I can tell you, I've seen it. And I've lived it. I know that because I've experienced it myself. It certainly happened to Shanda and I at the tail end of our life in Texas and our beginning of our life here in New Jersey, where we simply stopped going to church. The truth is, the less you go to church, the less you go to small groups, the easier it is to find a reason not to go the next time, and then the next, and then the next. Without fanatical consistency, to follow God without fanatical consistency to show up when you can. What happens is likely the opposite. What I label fanatical complacency. Fanatical complacency takes us away from God. You know, people who fall into that category, at least those that come to my mind, almost without fail find themselves unhappy and unfulfilled in life. Friends, that's not what God wants for those people. And that's not what God wants for us here at Westbridge. He wants to give us life to the full. He wants us to pursue him with fanatical consistency. Getting back to our study, Paul has now arrived in Jerusalem. Although his initial plans were to get there to celebrate Passover, his travel took a little longer than expected. Instead, he arrived many weeks later in time to celebrate Pentecost. We're told Paul's visit began with a time of celebration as he encouraged and connected with brothers and sisters in Christ and discussed all that God had done in his ministry to the Gentiles. And we see that in chapter 1, verses 17 through 26, that you can read on your own. But unfortunately, that's where Paul's ministry and the joyous visit to Jerusalem ends abruptly. Luke writes in Acts 21, 27 this, "When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him." After spotting Paul in the temple, you know what? Some of those same Jews who persecuted him in Asia sought to end his ministry once again by stirring up trouble, and they got him arrested. But this wasn't merely an attempt to shut him up. They wanted him done away with once and for all. They wanted him dead. Luke records in verse 30 and 31 very clearly, "The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar." Well, news traveled fast, and the Roman commander, responsible for maintaining order in the area, intervenes, and he certainly saves Paul's life by taking him into custody. Violence so great, scripture records, that Paul had to be carried by the soldiers. And as they carried him away, the crowd followed shouting, "Get rid of him," verse 36 tells us, as they urged the guards to do away with Paul once and for all. It's at this point something remarkable happens. Verse 37, "As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, 'May I say something to you?'" Paul goes on to explain to the Roman official that he's not the cause of the riot, nor is he the troublemaker they claim he is. Rather, he's a Jew and a citizen of Tarsus. Paul then asks the official if he could speak to the crowd. Verse 40 of chapter 21. "After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic," chapter 22, verse 1, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. Point 2, let nothing sway you away from proclaiming Christ." Let nothing sway you away from proclaiming Christ. Paul would go on to deliver the first of 5 defenses he would make, recorded in the final chapters of the book of Acts. Each would follow in successive order, and they would put Paul before greater levels of authority as Paul explains his calling and proclaims the good news of Christ in front of more important individuals. Chapter 22 here records what's called Paul's crowd defense. And although the crowd who had just beaten Paul to near death listens for a time, it isn't long before they return to their earlier stance as they shout out, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live," as the Roman commander and his guards remove Paul from their presence. Then in Acts chapter 23, Paul is brought in front of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, if you will, because the Roman commander, he wants to find out why Paul is under accusation. He didn't understand. So Paul again spoke in his defense, and he proclaimed the news of Christ. His defense resulted in the Sanhedrin becoming divided. And there was a dispute that erupted between the two parts of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It happened because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, whereas the Pharisees did believe the resurrection was possible. Acts 23, 9 and 10 tell us what happened. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back to the barracks. While Paul sits in jail, a plot is devised for him to be brought again in front of the Sanhedrin so they could kill him. More than 40 men vowed not to eat or drink until Paul was dead. It's also while Paul was in jail that Jesus spoke to him, as recorded in verse 11 of Acts chapter 23. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Having been made aware of the plot to kill Paul, the Roman official, we're told in verses 23 and 24 of Acts chapter 23, assembled quite an armed escort to deliver Paul safely out of Jerusalem to Felix, who is the governor. He assembled 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 horsemen, and 2 centurions. That's 427 armed protectors to guard Paul against 40 ragtag men who decided not to eat or drink until they could try to kill Paul. I'd say pretty overwhelming odds. And in fact, Paul was safe. In chapter 24, Paul gives his third defense, this time in front of Felix, the governor. Shortly after arriving, scripture says Felix summoned Paul's accusers to present their charges. And scripture records there are 3 charges that were put forth against Paul, and Paul again defends himself. He rebuts all 3 charges that are against him, and he also points out to the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they conducted their own investigation, and all they could find Paul guilty of was believing in resurrection, which wasn't an issue for the Romans. Might have been for the Jews, but certainly not the Romans. Well, ultimately, Felix chose to do nothing. For close to 2 years, he just put Paul in protective custody until he was recalled to Rome. Felix was then replaced as governor by Festus. In chapter 25 of Acts, only 3 days after he takes office, he meets with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And they waste no time, again, bringing up charges against Paul, asking him to transfer Paul to Jerusalem, where, again, they would try to kill him on the way. Festus initially saw no reason to transfer Paul and invited the leaders to come to Caesarea and reopen Paul's trial, which they did. So Paul, back on trial once again. Scripture records in Acts 25, verse 7, "When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them." Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor," scripture says, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing at Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything to the Jews wrong, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, You've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go. See, it was clear to Paul that after 2 years of injustice under two different governors, there's no chance that he was going to get a fair trial, that he was going to get justice. He was not going to get that in Caesarea, and oh my goodness, he was not going to get it in Jerusalem either, where they wanted to kill him. So he exercises his right as a Roman citizen, and he appeals to Caesar. You see, Roman citizens had the right to have their trial in Rome, and the verdict issued by the emperor himself after hearing what was going on. One author writes, in appealing to Caesar, Paul was not really entrusting his fate to the whim of Nero, as he was trusting his fate to the care of the Lord. Because as you might remember, Jesus promised himself that Paul would witness in Rome. Before heading off to Rome, Paul would make his fifth defense, this time before King Herod Agrippa II in Acts chapter 26. This final defense kind of gives a climax of sorts to this portion of the book of Acts, certainly in Paul's ministry, because gathered in one place were all three people groups to whom Paul was divinely commissioned, according to Acts 9:15. When the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." This would in fact be Paul's first occasion to preach to a king, which he wasted no time in maximizing the rare opportunity. Since there weren't actually any charges under Roman law by which Paul needed to defend himself, he used it to address the king by giving his own personal testimony for Christ. And he did this as a part of a public forum that included Festus and many others. And for the third and final time in Acts, Paul tells about how he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul then continued his testimony, and he preached the gospel in accordance with the Hebrew scripture. So just how did these royals respond to his final defense? Well, let's read and find out. Acts 26, 24 through 32. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, but it was because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all those who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king arose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." The takeaway is this. Paul shows us that faith turns difficulty into opportunity. Paul knew that inside every problem lies opportunity. And he viewed every problem situation as an opportunity to remain fanatically consistent in following Christ and proclaiming Christ. Jesus faced a Roman prefect, Pilate, and a Jewish king, Herod Antipas. Interestingly, so too, Paul would face a Roman procurator, Festus, as well as a Jewish king, who was Herod Antipas's great nephew, Herod Agrippa II. Despite the prevailing opposition and accusations made by Jewish leaders, Luke emphasizes Paul's innocence in this passage in the eyes of the Roman government. Nonetheless, Paul had appealed to Caesar, and therefore he would be sent to Rome, to the ends of the earth, the city of Rome. And in all these situations, Paul gave an account of the gospel an account of his ministry. And through Paul, God continued to grow the church by means of exposing Paul to higher and higher levels of officials. Friends, even if your spiritual giftedness is not evangelism, there are times when you and I are called to verbalize our faith. Just be yourself. Just share what God has done for you. That's what being a witness is. Acts 22:15 tells us that you will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and what you have heard. The important words in this verse are seen and heard. In a courtroom, you've seen the shows. A witness gives testimony of what they've seen and what they've heard. When they're questioned, they just speak out what they know. A witness doesn't go door to door. They don't need to testify everything to everyone. They just need to be prepared to give an answer when someone asks them a question. That's one way to be a witness. We can also take it even a bit further, because if we're sitting in that same courtroom and we know that our testimony would make a difference in an outcome of a trial, we'd feel obligated to speak up, even if we're not the ones being questioned. We'd want to say something. Well, sometimes as Christians, we need to do the same. As Christians, you and I have a personal testimony. We should be able to think about things that the Lord has done for us through the years, how he's healed us, how he's provided what we've needed right at the right time, how he's given us insight or wisdom in a situation or answered a prayer or many other different things. Above all, we know what Christ did. He sacrificed himself for us on the cross so that my sin, your sin, and all sin could be provided for in terms of salvation. So in addition to that, giving our testimony, sometimes we even have the opportunity to give a simple gospel presentation. And I'd encourage you to all find a way, determine your own way to speak about Christ's death, his resurrection, his time on the cross. There are different ways to do that. Some of you may have heard of something called the Roman Road, which takes you through verses in the book of Romans. There's a resource right here over on our information table, our information board, I should say. It's called the Four Spiritual Laws. When you're here next Saturday night, grab one. Keep it with you. Read this. Get comfortable. It's a very simple way to talk people through what it means to give your life to Christ. Others might just think of the words ABC. I need to admit, I need to believe, and I need to confess. Whatever way it is, think about how you can tell others, not just your witness and what he's done for you, but how giving your life to him, he can do the same for them. The point is, 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, you and I should be prepared. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. Lastly, you and I may or may not be the one who prays with that person, and that's okay. We may not be there when they accept Jesus. That's all right as well. But we can play roles in planting seeds that someday help take them one step closer to Christ. And the best part is, all we have to do is be ourselves. Faith turns difficulty into opportunity. And God uses difficult circumstances to give us chances to serve the kingdom. And he can use turbulent times to advance his kingdom. We saw that with Paul. But that requires that you and I view those times as difficult, but opportunities to serve God. It also requires us to be available to him. And the best way for that to happen is to invest in our relationship with Christ. I urge you to decide tonight, if you haven't already, follow Christ with fanatical consistency. No turning back. No turning back. Wherever you are today, whether you're standing tall on a mountaintop, enjoying life, everything is going great, or whether life has you inside of a valley, and it's a little bit difficult, You know what? Opportunity awaits both kinds of people. God wants to grow you. He wants to use you. And here at Westbridge, everyone has a place. Everyone has a part to play. So I encourage you, dive in, get involved. As the worship team comes forward and closes us in one last song, take a few moments, talk to God, because he's here to talk to you. And Father God, Lord, we are yours. Father, continue to show us who you are. Reveal to us your majesty. Show us your glory. Continue to draw us close to you. Give us the passion and the fire to follow you every day, to pursue you with fanatical consistency. Father, the more we spend time with you, the more we want to spend time with you. And we thank you for that. We thank you for meeting with us here tonight. We thank you for being amidst us in person and virtually. We thank you for the technology that allows us to praise your name so that the world can see. We love you, Lord, because you are worthy of all praise. Father, I ask you to keep us safe as we travel through the weekdays and we go about our fields of ministry that you've called us to, the people that you've called us to love, and our families and our friends and our neighbors and our jobs and our schools. Help us to show them that Christianity is worth it because, Father, you are worth it. We ask all these things in your name, amen. Next week is a big deal at Westbridge. Do not miss it. Bring a friend. The Ministry Center for Kids will open. The night is going to be incredible. Plan your evening around it. Make sure after the service you want to go over there, spend some time. Thank you for tuning in. We missed seeing you here. Have a great week, Westbridge. Love you.